This morning, I've had this sense. Actually, last night, as even I was working on John chapter 1, I had this just incredible sense that this may not be the most well-crafted message I've ever preached, but I sensed it was one of the most important that I may ever preach. It was that sense just because of the message of John 1. And as I began reading and reflecting on John 1 this week and praying through it, I couldn't help but think about my own life. Now, I don't want to hold myself up here in any sense as this, though this sermon revolves around me, but rather I wanted to share with you a little bit this morning of how God has been at work in my life. I was born and raised in a Christian home. I was very privileged to have a mother and father who dearly loved me and who took me to church and who taught me about Jesus Christ. There was never a time in my life, in fact, that I didn't know about Jesus, because from the earliest days of my life, Jesus was a part of the regular rhythm and routine. And so to know of Jesus was just second nature, it seemed. To know of Jesus was something that, it was quite evident that even in my kindergarten Sunday school class that I was fully aware of who this Jesus was. As my Sunday school teacher asked the question, it was in March, and our family was preparing to go on a holiday to Florida. The teacher asked the question, "Who would like to go to heaven?" And all of the kids raised their hands except for me. And my teacher was quite concerned, like, here is this pagan now sitting in our midst, and this four-year-old is deeply rebellious. "Andrew, why don't you want to go to heaven?" To which I replied, "Because I want to go to Florida." I knew that God was real, I knew that Jesus was real, but I had other priorities in my life. I wanted to go to Florida, and I wanted to live my life, and I wanted to just follow in that sense of, well, living my life, if you would. But I came to a place in my own life as a young man exposed to Christianity and fully indoctrinated and spending hours upon hours serving in a nursery or in the sound booth or in various places in the life of the church where there just was something that didn't resonate. And as I come to John 1, I can't help but think of how this passage has been so informative in my life. As I think about it, I think of how this passage has become one of those passages where it seems to, well, if I could say it this way, every time I open it, it seems to unfold with a greater depth and clarity and power, unlike before. And it seems to mean more than the first time I read it. And the next time that I read it, and every time after, it just has had that sense of having a gravitas, a weightiness. Even this week, as I opened up John 1 again, and as I was reading it and reflecting on it and praying over it, there was this sense in which it is so fresh yet again. As Pastor Gary talked about that sense last week of coming back to it for the first time, there was a sense in which I've reflected on my life, and I am so grateful to God for His grace, that though I was so close to God and so near to holy things my whole life, I could have missed out. I could have missed out on the very, very gracious God who is all around me all the time. I want to invite you to open up to John 1. Let's look at it this morning. Let's read these words from John 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, this prologue, this introduction that John has in his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Do you have any sense as to how incredible it is that you can actually know God? Have you ever considered the reality that God is invisible, that we do not see Him, that God is in heaven and you are on earth, that God is timeless and he is apart from us, and we live here stuck and bound in time. Have you ever considered what would it be like to try to know God if all of those things were true and yet God had not come and made himself known to you? John tells us here in his gospel that there is something amazing about how we come to know God. It is that God is incredibly gracious. And we want to see the graciousness of God and how he reveals himself to us this morning in three ways. And the first way that I want us to see is that we come to see the grace of God by learning the logic of heaven. That's the first thing I see in verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Last week, Pastor Gary pointed us to the very wonderful truths of verses 1 and 2, that God has spoken a decisive word, a definitive word, a definite word. That God has spoken this word that is, we could say, Pastor Gary talked about three things last week. He is the eternal Word who is from beginning to end. He is the God who is a divine Word. That this Word is God himself. And the final thing is that he is a personal Word. He is someone who wants to be known. Through very God, though very God, he is distinct from God. The Word is God and the Word is with God. So as much as the opening words point us back to the very beginning of creation, there is something more profound than these words of creation. There is a decisive, distinct, dominant word that resonates over all of creation. It resonates through all of the universe. God has spoken, and everything has come into being. We think of these words at the very beginning of the gospel, as Pastor Gary reminded us last week. In the beginning, takes our minds back to the very moment of creation. It's the refrain that is repeated over and over in the book of Genesis. And God said, and God said, and God said. And each time that God speaks, there is. His word is not a battle that needs to be fought. It's not a challenge to overcome. There is a word that is spoken, and there is a performance of creation. God, you see, is a communicator. He speaks. So why would we talk about this word unless God is a communicative God? God wants to be made known, and so he reveals himself through his voice, his communication. John calls this the Word. The word that is spoken of is a creative word. It's a word that speaks and creates. This word, John says in verse 3, is the word that when it was spoken, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, there is no creation apart from God. There we go. We've got the PowerPoint back up. He is this God who speaks and acts, and as he speaks and as he acts, there is nothing that exists apart from God's creative word. Here is the logic of heaven that we must learn. That all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that is made. The logic of heaven is that everything that exists exists with God's embedded nature in it, because John uses this incredible word, logos. It's a Greek word that in English we could connect with the word logic. That the logic of heaven is actually embedded into everything that exists. You can't look anywhere in the universe and not notice that God has embedded in his creation this incredible design. Just consider the Fibonacci sequence. Leonardo Bonacci, an Italian mathematician, discovered that there was this this pattern of increasing integers that he found in sequences and patterns that were appealing for design and in the eye. And as he began to study it, he began to realize that these sequences are everywhere, whether it's in the sunflower or a pine cone or in the flower of an artichoke or in the very symmetrical nature of a face, that you can see these incredible patterns all around us. Our planet spins and it moves and it has this sense of order, that we spin in a certain direction with consistency and we go around the sun with a sense of consistency. There is a logic then that is embedded into creation that scientists have always understood, that because of the nature of God, that there is something discoverable about God in the universe. And so as a result of this, as a result of God's ordering and structuring of all things, science and theology through most of the years and generations has been understood to fit together. That God is a discoverable God. God is a God who has revealed himself. Therefore, look in creation and discover that this God is all around. That there is evidence of his fingerprints in this world. There is a logic of heaven. Science is not disconnected from God. It's in fact dependent upon him as this God who has created. But as much as there is an order and a sense of design in this world, we live in a world where we feel the brokenness of the patterns and the rhythms. We hear words like cancer, and we wonder how it is that cells mutate. As people, we see storms that rage over countries and destroy homes and buildings. And we see acts of violence where people shoot one another outside of clinics. And we hear of horrific violence in our world. And we call this, as Christians, sin. We call it sin because we see how the effects of a rebellion against God have disrupted the logic of heaven in this world. Cells go destructive, and there is evil that cuts through the morality of the center of our hearts. In John's account of this gospel, as he recounts the good news of Jesus Christ, though, John recognizes that there is a logic that overcomes sin. There is a logic, there is this logos that has overcome sin. In fact, as John structures his gospel, 7 times in his gospel, he records these signs, these accounts, these miracles. There are these 7 miracles that we see. And maybe we'll get the PowerPoint working here in a moment. If we do, we'll go to the next slide. Throughout the gospel of John, these 7 signs appear. The first one appears in John 2, where Jesus changes water into wine. In John 4, there is the royal official's son who is healed miraculously. In John 5, a paralytic who is at the pool in Bethsaida is healed. In John 6, at the opening of the chapter, 5,000 are miraculously fed in a wilderness where there is no food. Jesus walks on water, displaying that he can walk and pass by the disciples as though he is, well, the one who walks by in the glory, just like God passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock. John 9, Jesus heals a man who is born blind. And finally, in John 11, it culminates in this incredible miracle of Jesus raising his dead friend Lazarus back to life. In these miracles, we need to understand that Jesus does not defy nature. Miracles are not a defying of nature. It's not as though God breaks the laws of the order of the universe and performs something miraculous. It is not a disruption of the natural order. Rather, in the miracles of Jesus, he is reordering absolutely everything. He is recreating a world that has gone awry, that the logic of heaven that was embedded into creation, that should be evident to all, has been disrupted by sin. And now in Jesus, he shows in his ministry, he is making this world the way it was intended to be by this very intervention of God, breaking into the world the logic of heaven, restoring the thing that was broken. And so the logic of heaven doesn't deny that there is sin and death and disease and decay. Rather, it comes into the brokenness of this world And it says, there is a new creation coming. There's a restored order. And how does it come? Doesn't it come each time by a word that is spoken from the very mouth of the Word of God, Jesus Himself, who comes and says, open your eyes and see. Who breaks bread and prays to heaven and distributes it and finds that a prayer brings about this multiplication of food. Who instructs people to take jars full of water and to dip into them and to find the finest wine. At His very word, these things happen. And so in a world that often seems to defy logic, there is a logic that restores meaning and order to life. Jesus Christ has come into this world as the very logic of God to reorder this world that has been broken and in decay. And so this word is spoken, comes to reorder. But then we have to ask this question ultimately, how? How does this word reorder the world? Well, the next verse, in verse 4, we are told specifically how this word comes to reorder it through two words, light and life. And that means then that we need to live in the life, verse 4. Let's read verse 4 together. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This God who speaks then, who speaks a creative word in creation, who creates, sees the seas teem with fish, the earth filled with vegetation, the skies flocking with birds, the plants are lush, the streams are pure, the sky is blue. This communicating God is a life-giving God. And in every time that He speaks, life comes into being. Not only does this speaking God create life, He then creates humanity, we're told in Genesis 1. Man and woman, crafted and created with great design and intricacy to reflect the glory of their Creator, to live in perfect harmony with their God who has made them, with one another who are like one another, to complement one another, and with the world around them. Through God's Word comes life. Yet as quickly as life comes in the book of Genesis, it is destroyed. Not by the life-giving God, but by the death, rebellious humans. They do not obey the very Word of God. They hear the Word of God. You may eat of any tree in the garden, but you may not eat of this one tree. And yet when they hear this word, they do not believe it, nor do they obey it. And as a result of disobeying the word of God, they end up in a world of destruction and chaos. And so what does God do? He had said that there would be death if they ate from this tree, but He does not destroy them. No, from the very beginning, as evil spreads throughout the entire earth, as it begins to multiply and increase, and as the story unfolds of Genesis, this true account of history, as we see it unfolding, we see the very first act of murder, the breath of Abel taken by his brother, who kills him in an act of religious worship. God sees this evil spreading over the face of the earth and threatens to destroy it. But yet He finds that there is a righteous man, we are told in Genesis 6, a man who is blameless and righteous in his ways, a man by the name of Noah. And as a result of seeing this man who is righteous and blameless, God says, I will not destroy the earth, but rather, what He says is, I will make a new earth, a new creation. And as Noah comes out of the ark and the rest of the Bible begins to unfold this story of a new creation, that this is what God is going to do. He's going to make a new earth. He's going to make a new creation by which we can enjoy it. And now John says that God has come, and yes, He is making a new creation, but the way that He starts by making a new creation is with life. He makes a life. And so from the beginning of the account of this good news that John tells us, we meet a man in John 3. If you just flip over to John 3, we discover a man by the name of Nicodemus. He's a religious man. He's very familiar with all of the religiosity of the day. And yet, he comes in this sense of confusion. He comes because he needs life. And Jesus says to him that he needs to be born again. But Nicodemus is astounded. What's he supposed to do? Is he supposed to crawl back into his mother's womb? He can't get the logic of heaven into his head, you see? He doesn't understand what this new life ought to be like. He's being told that he needs to be born again, but yet he says, how can this be? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 4. There's this sense in which Nicodemus is perplexed. He's confounded by this. But he must be born again. Because here is how God is making a new creation. He is beginning by starting by speaking his word about how you receive new life. You need it. I need it. Everyone needs it. The story of the Bible is how God is going to begin to restore this world by beginning with a broken humanity and making them a new creation. And it begins by speaking a word of life. He recreates us. Now, if this is all familiar to you, then pray for those around you, even right now. Because we live in an age where we want to live this life and find our own identity. But one of the most famous Bible verses comes as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. In John 3:16, we hear of these words where we are told what Jesus has come to do. For God loved the world in this kind of way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have this eternal life. Here is this life-giving God who has promised and said that through his Son he is going to bring new life. If you would believe that he's the only one who can remake you, he's the only one who can forgive you, he's the only one who can see your past and every thought and every deed, and he can say, yes, I can forgive that, I will not hold that against you. He gives you not just a material life of joy and joy abundance, but life that promises to go beyond the grave so that no matter what you face, whether in life or in death, there is the promise that God has remade you. It's not a purpose-filled life. It's eternal life. It's life restored in relationship to God. That God who made us intended us to be in harmony and relationship from the garden. But now he is saying that he will remake this. This life has order and logic put back into it. But we live in an age where people want to be self-actualized. They want to live the life. They want to make their life something. They want to make their life count. And so we have things like bucket lists. We have goals that we want to achieve, and we want to strive and find that we can. We have this bucket of ideas that we want to accomplish in our life, and that we will find a full and joyous life if we've done everything that we've put into our bucket that we said we've wanted to do. Or we try to find the creative ways of expressing our unique personality through piercings or tattoos or through other creative means of dress and clothing. We try to find a way to actualize ourselves, to find fulfillment in this life. We pursue money, jobs and careers, and all of these things remain unsatisfying. Bucket lists don't get emptied because we discover that there are situations that thwart our plans. Our skin sags, and that tattoo that looked cool at 20 doesn't look as cool at 70. And the goals that you had, that you thought, one day I'm going to do this, well, you had never planned that there would be heartache and heartbreak in your life. There would be sickness or disease that would prevent you from doing it. Your goals would be thwarted and frustrated. If you want to live a life that's satisfying, you're not going to find it in your own life. But what if there is a life that is satisfying? And what if that life is outside of you? What if that life is not your life? But what if it is a life that has come into this world and conquered everything that destroys the hopes and dreams that you have and then exceeds them? Jesus comes in John 11 as he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead in John 11, 25, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He has overcome death and brought back people to life, and he himself has come back to life to give you the life that you never knew that you needed. He takes you from being the walking dead and makes you into one who walks with life. And how does he do this? He speaks a word. He speaks. He creates. And this is the God who's not stopped creating. He's still creating. The fact that I am here today is evidence that God still creates, because there is something new that he has done in me, and Lord willing, he has done in you. And when this word of creation is spoken into us, everything changes. Because you believe that Jesus died for me. He was raised for me. It's not just in my mind. I'm born again, that there is this freshness and vitality. It's so real that it warms your heart and it stirs your soul, and there is a sense that something is new. And it is new because it's the life that you need to live. But it's not your life. He comes to give you eternal life, which is the life of Christ in you, which is why Jesus will pray in John 17, 22, I and them, he says to God, and you and me. He's praying for his life to be in ours. John's gospel is full of this language of being united with Christ. I in them and I in the Father. There's this sense that Jesus understands that life comes by our connection to him. This is where true life is found. But there's more. It's not just being born again by believing, not merely a mental assent, but this affection that stirs the heart because of a spoken word of God into your life. There is a word of light. And so we ought to look to the light. Look at verse 5 in chapter 1. Actually, if we go back to verse 4, it says that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. From the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the darkness covered the face of the deep. And then we hear the very first words that the Bible quotes directly from God. All scripture is given to us by God, but here we receive the very first quotation from God. Let there be light. It's an interesting situation, because often people who are scientific look at the first chapters of Genesis and they say, well, where does this light come from? There was no sun or moon or stars. That's not created until day 4. There's this sense of light, and Christians must be irrational, and Christianity must be against science. Whoa, hang on a second here. There's a logic. There is a logic of heaven that transcends human reasoning and understanding here. Where does this light come from that God speaks in Genesis 1:3? The Bible doesn't merely give us hints. It tells us. For example, in Revelation 22:5, it tells us that in the new creation, there's no more night. That there will be no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. So we know from the beginning of creation, the light that comes and shines in the darkness, it's God. When God says, let there be light, what he is saying is, let there be a revelation of who I am. This is the reason he creates. It's not out of some lack or need, but of this overwhelming sense of graciousness where he says, let there be a display of me. Let it be embedded into every little bit of creation. Let there be a revelation that there is a God, and that I am he, and there is no other. And so when John says that in him was the light, and that light was the light of men, he's telling us something more than just particles of light moving through the atmosphere. He's telling us that by Jesus Christ, we then see everything. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, I believe in Christ like I believe in the sun, or Christianity, I think is more directly the quote, Not because I can see it, but by everything I see everything else. By it I see everything else. The problem we have is that we're spiritually blind. We're born spiritually blind. As Jesus heals a blind man who's born blind from birth, this debate erupts in John 9 as to, well, whose fault was this? Was this man's sin or was it his parents' sin? But Jesus says, no, that this man was born blind so that you might see the glory of God. And then he makes this man who was once blind see, who sees then the very glory of God. This is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 2, verses, well, let's flip there, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul makes it very clear what God was doing when he spoke these words of creation. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, in their case, talking about people who do not know God, the God of this world, that being Satan, he has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. Now here it is in verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, it's Genesis 1:3, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You want to know where the creative word speaks light? It speaks into the heart of the one who needs to be reborn. That this light, this Jonathan Edwards called it this divine and supernatural light imparted to the soul. Probably his most famous sermon from the 18th century. A profound exposition on how God speaks and light shines into the heart. There is this understanding, and it's not in the mind, it's mind and heart together, where there's this sense of overwhelming anticipation that God has spoken a word of light. The problem we have is that we are blind. We don't see God naturally. We see evidences of Him in creation. But unless we are healed by the creative word that speaks in John 1, we do not see the glory of God in Jesus. The word that said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So back to Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus is this great religious man. He has learned and studied in all of the theology of his day, and yet he comes to Jesus, we are told, in John 3, that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, John is not telling us, there may be a sense in which Nicodemus comes by night because he's a religious leader and he doesn't want to be seen talking with Jesus and associating with this rabbi. It may be that he's trying to preserve his reputation, but there is something more going on here. Throughout John's gospel, the connotation of light and darkness have moral overtones. There is always this sense when John speaks of light and of darkness that there is more than just a physical light. There's something spiritual going on. As Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he comes in spiritual darkness. And so when Jesus tells him, you must be born again, it doesn't compute. Do I have to climb back into my mother's womb to be born? How can this be possible? Look at my size. I'm so huge. And my mother, this is not going to work. There's not a sense of comprehension of the spiritual realities. And Jesus comes as the light of the world to all who would believe in Him. As we heard read this morning from John 12:46, He's the light that guides us on how to live. He removes the darkness of confusion. And He shines a light on the path in which we should go. I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is John 8, verse 12. So darkness isn't merely physical. It's moral. It's spiritual ignorance. That's why Jesus can tell Nicodemus in John 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Nicodemus comes because he's spiritually dark. There's something about this man that is perplexing. There is something. God is with him in an extraordinary way, and he senses that God is with Jesus in some extraordinary way. But he doesn't have the spiritual ability to compute what's going on. What he needs is a divine and supernatural light imparted to the soul. And that's precisely what Jesus does. You can't have this birth as though it's something that you can grasp or hold. It's a work of the Spirit who, like in creation, the Spirit hovering over the waters is now the same Spirit who creates this new birth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised, Jesus says, by what I'm saying. You must be born again. The reason why this is probably the most important thing that I could ever say is that the good news that we hear in John 1 is that light and darkness have come into mortal conflict, a mortal battle. And there has been a decisive victory. And every time you wake up in the morning and you flip on your light, it is a reminder of spiritual realities that darkness does not win, that the light wins. And that every time that you wake up in the morning and the sun shines or the earth is filled with light, it is a reminder that God's victory over sin and darkness has been won in Jesus Christ. Darkness looms heavy. And in the Gospel of John, as the other Gospels, the Gospel writers, they account of how this darkness is so heavy. Matthew, Mark, and Luke display that as Jesus goes to the cross, that there is a darkness that descends in this hour, and it is more than a physical darkness. It is a darkness of spiritual darkness. It is a darkness of the overwhelmingness of sin and of death and of gloom and of despair. But it does not remain dark. For as he hangs on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished," there is this sense of a divine and supernatural light that is imparted. Jesus is raised to life, and the light of the world is victorious. You know why this is good news? Good news because when you have darkness in your life, you can't beat it yourself. You can't. Try and eradicate the darkness from your own heart. If you're a blind person, what does it take for you to be able to see? Do you have the power in and of yourself to see? Can you make yourself see? Can you say, "I'm going to wake up this morning and choose to see the world around me"? When you are blind, you are powerless and helpless. You live in darkness. And the same is true when we live in sin. That sin is blinding and dark. And no matter how hard you try to live a better life, you will utterly fail. It's like a virus. You can't remove it. You can't remove the darkness yourself from your own heart. You can't get rid of evil yourself. You need to look to the light. And the thing is that when you look to the light, it is the most blinding and piercing thing. When you have known nothing but darkness, it is overwhelming to look into the light of the sun. Isn't it true that when you've been sitting in a dark room and you open a door and suddenly light shines, your instant reaction is to turn away and to cover your eyes, and you can't handle the brightness of the light. And so it is in seeing the glory of God when we have lived in sin. You can't get rid of the evil yourself, and there is a temptation not to run to God because that light is so bright it hurts the eyes and the darkness feels more comforting. But what ultimately matters is not who you are or who you were or even who you hope to be. What matters the most is that God has spoken a word of light and of life, a word that creates. It speaks to you, bringing life and light. When I was 16, I came to a point of crisis in my life. I had touched and handled religious things my whole life. But there was a sense in which I was far from God. I liked to look religious on the outside, but on the inside I was sneaky and rebellious and subtle, and I thought I was doing a great job in hiding my deception. But I remember hearing a man speak about how God sees all things and knows all things, and suddenly a light shone into my heart. And everything that I did, and every word that I said, and every thought that had gone through my mind was exposed. And it was as though everything of my life was on display, and I was totally helpless. I remember in that moment thinking, I can't fix myself. I can't. And in a moment, God did something incredible. I knew what I had to do. There were a whole lot of sorries that had to be said. And there was a turning away from an old life and trusting that my sins were forgiven by confessing them. Okay, Lord, you know everything that I've said, everything that I've done. You've seen every thought and action and deed. Forgive me. And you know what happened? A divine and supernatural light was imparted into my soul. And I saw for the first time something that I had never seen. I went to my office just before the sermon because I wanted to pick up this word of God. It's old and ratty, and in fact, it's been recovered. It's got yellow highlighter of someone who could barely write his name. My parents recovered it for me, and they put my name on the front. All throughout this Bible are these precious words. At 16 years of age, God did something in my heart and life. All over my Bible, there's the date, August 1991. There are scriptures in here that suddenly it was like these words were spoken to me. Every page, it seemed like there was something that I had to underline because it was speaking to me. This was speaking about my life. This was speaking about my sin, about my need, about the call on my life. And suddenly, these were not just words on a page, these were living words. Friends, what happens when God speaks a creative word is that a divine and supernatural light is imparted into your soul. And this is not just a book, it is a voice that speaks and thunders. Do you know that voice? Have you heard that word? Have you prayed for people in this room that they also would hear that word? The light of the world has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Because it's come down into darkness, the darkness of our hearts, so that we might see that He truly does love us. And when you hear that word, there is no greater word than I love you, your sins are forgiven, walk in a new way, for Jesus has died for you. So look to the logic of heaven. See that God is, His evidence is all around. Live the life of Jesus Christ and not of your own, for that's where there is abundance of life. And look to the light of God who shines in the darkness and says, let there be light in your heart. Lord, is there no greater joy to have than to know that there is life and forgiveness? It was amazing. It's truly amazing that there is grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. It humbles me, Lord, because there's no pride that enables me to say, look at how great I am. Rather, all I can say is how gracious you are. This is this grace that we so desire to not only understand in our minds, but experience in our hearts. A grace that is not able to be imagined, that is not deserved. Would you do a work of grace in our midst, Lord? For your light has shone into the darkness. And we sing of that light, Jesus Christ, the hope that we have. And that's why we pray in his name.